Well, good morning, Christ Community Church. Thank you, Connor, and thank you, worship team. I miss you guys. I miss you a lot. It's really good for Jamie and I to be back here at home, Christ Community Church, where we are going to move up a little bit closer to BJ. So we're really happy to be here. If you want to turn to your Bibles to John chapter 4, or follow along there in your bulletin, this morning, as I knew it was a long passage, but when I saw it in the bulletin, I thought, oh man, who's gonna read that? David Burke will probably be asked to read that. And David and Charlotte came. That was great. Thank you so much for reading that in the way that you guys did. And I think it's really helpful. The public reading of the scriptures is a privilege, and it's something that we often take for granted, I think. So thank you for those who do that for us regularly, week to week. So settle in. We've got a long passage, so we'll be here for at least 3 hours. not really. There are some things I think that we can focus on this morning in John chapter 4. So let's begin. And I think the central question in the passage this morning, at least, that we're going to focus on is, what is worship? What is worship? This is, I think, the central pivotal point in the conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, is answering this question, what is worship? Who do we worship? How do we worship? So I want to ask, what is worship? Is it songs that we sing, or is it bread and wine? Is it preaching and baptism? Because this question has dogged mankind for years, ages, ever since we first drew breath. Cain killed Abel because of this question. The wars after the Reformation happened because of this question. Animosity has divided people groups because of this question. Churches have split over this question. And while the Old Testament gives us very detailed descriptions of what it means to worship, by the time we get to the New Testament, we do have some teachings from Paul. Paul does tell us to do things like sing and preach, everyone exhort, bring an exhortation to exercise spiritual gifts within our gatherings. In the book of Hebrews, we're told what parts of the Old Testament no longer apply because Christ has fulfilled those acts of worship. But it would have been so much helpful. It would be helpful if Jesus had given us a very detailed program of what our worship services are to look like. But he doesn't. But he does give us this conversation that he has with the Samaritan woman this morning. So he addresses, I think that he addresses this question. But, as Connor has already pointed out, he draws the question from her in a very interesting way, by steering the conversation in a particular way. And he starts this by breaking a very significant social taboo, which is speaking to not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. So let's look at this passage together, starting in verse 5 of John chapter 4. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So, as you probably already know, that the Jews of Jesus' day had despised the Samaritans. We read that all throughout the Gospels. The Samaritans were descendants from the 10 tribes that had rebelled, who had rebelled from Solomon's son Rehoboam after Solomon died. And that rebellion resulted in the split of the kingdom into north and into south. And the 10 tribes that rebelled formed the northern kingdom that we call Israel after that split. That happens in about 930 BC. Well, as you can read through the Old Testament and read through the stories, the Assyrians eventually come in and conquer the northern kingdom in about 732 BC. And as they do so, they colonize the northern kingdoms, which means that they bring their language and their culture, but it also brings their worship into the culture of the northern kingdom. So by Jesus' day, Samaritans were considered idolaters, half-breeds, and heretics. In fact, most Jews would not have set foot in Samaria, but would have added the mileage that it would have taken to travel around Samaria to get to Galilee, which is where they were going. They would want to avoid it. But Jesus is not like most Jews, of course. And here, he is doing it. Here, he is daring to speak with not only a dirty Samaritan, but a dirty Samaritan woman. And he asks her for a drink. Now, John has already told us that Jesus was wearied from the journey. So it's true that his request of the woman was partly due to exhaustion. It would have been a logical thing for a wearied and hot traveler to ask for help drawing a heavy jar of water from a deep well. However, Jesus is more interested in the woman than he is in the water that she is drawing. In fact, it seems that this conversation may be the reason that he did go straight through Samaria to get to Galilee. And John gives us no indication that Jesus ever even took a drink of water. In fact, he even refused the food offered to him by his disciples later in verse 32. That day, at the hottest hour, the sixth hour, was noon, was the hottest hour of the day, the woman and her Jewish conversation partner meet around the most basic human need, which is water. And Jesus shifts the conversation away from their only perceived commonality to talk about something that she cannot provide for him. Look in verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." So imagine the situation. You're drawing water from Jacob's well, and this holy rolling evangelist starts talking to you about the gift of God. You've been familiar with the animosity his people have had for your own people, and you've grown up hearing about how they arrogantly claim to be pure, the pure children of God. And now this Jew shows up and starts talking about the gift of God. Can you see her brow furrow? And can you see her grit her teeth? Here we go. Here we go, she might have uttered under her breath. I think she was expecting Jesus to begin boasting about how superior he was to her and how her people didn't know the right from their left. "What is this Jew going to tell me about the gift of God?" I imagine her saying. "What is this living water?" he said. Furthermore, Jesus is claiming not only that, but to possess the living water. And also, he's claiming the authority to give it as a gift on God's behalf. But she's not buying it. Let's look at her reply in verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Now imagine a woman rolling her eyes as she's drawing up a jar. I would be, at least. In a religiously pluralistic world, I am like her. When someone tries to turn the conversation from something like water to something like living water, I know they're about to hand me some literature. So like her, I try to pretend not to hear that stuff about the living water. I try to steer the conversation back to things that we can both see and talk about. How are you going to give me any water? You have nothing to draw from the well with. Duh. She keeps the focus on the physical qualities of water and the physical need. She thinks she's outwitted him, but I think she's actually taking the bait. Let's look in verse 13 and 14. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." It's physical water. You know it. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give will neither be thirsty, will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So here we see that the dispenser of God's great gift, the gift of living water, reveals to her what he is really offering, which is a permanent quenching of thirst. This is how Jesus meets us all, isn't it? When we have suffered our deepest lack, when life becomes so parched and we become exhausted from the same old thing just to quench our thirst, when our constant attempts to find meaning and fulfillment in life seem to yield nothing more than an empty pitcher, Jesus finds us on our Mount Gerizims and says, "You may have no idea for what you thirst, but I do. And I have in abundance. And I offer it to you. I give it to you freely." Well, verse 15, the woman responds, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not have to be thirsty or have to come here to draw water ever again." The woman is still thinking about the well water. And I would be too. But again, Jesus is drawing out from her something that she, and he's drawing something about her that she doesn't even understand herself. She is thinking more about indoor plumbing. She's thinking about tap coming out of the kitchen so she doesn't have to go up the mountain to get water. She is thinking about convenience. And I still sense a bit of sarcasm in her voice when Jesus seems to change the subject. He says in verse 16, "Go, call your husband, and come here." Now, perhaps she thought that Jesus knew that he wasn't getting anywhere with her. And so he wants to appeal to her husband. And maybe he'd like to try his chance of stirring up a little strife with a dirty Samaritan man instead of her, a woman. So you can almost hear the triumph in her voice in verse 17, where she says, "I have no husband." Take that. What are you going to do with that? Well, I think that's the next verse. I think that's what the next verse is, where the whole thing clicks. And everything turns around, and that she realizes that she is not dealing with the smug Jew passing through. Look at the second half of verse 17, and we'll read 18 together as well. Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." Now this is the point where I imagine she kind of drops that jar down into that deep well. Because everything's changed. Because he knows her. He knows all about her. He knows everything that she ever did. That was her testimony to the townspeople. And he knows her greatest need. He knows her deepest thirst. Now, don't you think this made her consider what he may have meant by living water a little deeper now? And don't you think Jesus seemed a bit more credible in his claim to grant it? And don't you think that now you might consider this living water to be something more than a Delta faucet in the kitchen. I imagine that if she did have any sarcasm in the verses before, that she's a bit embarrassed about it now. This is where the whole thing changes. The conversation takes an interesting turn, though. She raises the very question we've been talking about. What is worship? Look in verse 19 and 20. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers," and this is where it changes, this is where it turns. If Jesus were to say that to me, I'd say, "How did you know that?" But she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet," and look where she goes. She goes straight to the main issue. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Why does the Samaritan woman turn to the topic of worship? If Jesus had just read my mail like this, the next thing out of my mind, as I already said, how would we know that? How would he know that? I think this is actually a demonstration of Jesus' genius. He knew where the conversation was going to go. Just like Connor pointed out, he knew how to draw this question out of the Samaritan woman. All in the context of need. All in the context of our deepest need. He knew exactly how to do it. He led the woman to the point of the conversation because he knew exactly how to get to the heart of the matter. By pointing to the woman's many marriages, he is exposing how she has sought to quench her deepest need. I think Jesus knew that the conversation would naturally turn to worship as a result, because the deepest thirst that any of us have is worship. That's the deepest thirst that any of us have. Why is our culture so crazy about sex and relationships and so confused about this and craving it so much and in some cases worshiping it? It's because we desire greatly for communion. And all of the sin that we associate with sex, it's all because we are trying to fill that thirst with well water. And our deepest thirst is communion with Him. Communion with our Maker. It is when we are in worship and communion with Him that all of our other desires are rightly ordered. But until then, they will always be unordered, disordered. That is her deepest need, just as it's our deepest need. Now, there are a few things that we need to understand here. When the woman speaks about her fathers and the mountain and worship and places and going straight to the heart of what divides the Jews and the Samaritans, well, she is going to them straight to the heart of what divides them. Because the northern tribes no longer had access to Jerusalem. This is a really important point. Because Jerusalem is the place where the temple was. Jerusalem was the place where you would go to be in God's presence, to offer sacrifices, to worship. That is where the temple was. The interesting thing is that when John writes his gospel, his account of Jesus, he's writing it around the year 80 A.D., Now, some of you, like Brian, who knows this biblical history better than I ever would, that's significant, because what happens 10 years prior to that? The Romans destroy the temple in the year 70 AD. And so as John is writing his gospel and telling us this story, he is telling us this story at a time when everybody is saying, "Where do we worship? Now that the temple is gone and we cannot offer sacrifices, where is our home? Where do we go to meet God? How do we worship?" So John's gospel is in a large part an answer to that question. If you flip over a couple chapters prior to chapter 4, you'll see that John puts the story about Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his gospel. The other gospels put it later. But he puts it at the beginning. Why? If you remember that story, he says, I will tear down this. If you destroy this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. They think he's off of his rock. But he's not. And John says he was talking about the temple of his body. What Jesus is saying, what John is telling us in his gospel from that story and in this story, that Jesus is the temple. All that other stuff was foreshadowing. Jesus is the true presence of God. And it is through him that we are longing for worship. By this time, the Samaritans had lost the story. They had lost the story of worship. They had rewritten the Pentateuch. They had rewritten the books of Moses so that they could justify rebuilding a temple on Mount Gerizim. This is really significant because they wanted to worship where they wanted to worship. And from that point on, worship in the northern kingdoms were mixed with the Assyrian gods and the gods of the surrounding areas. The Jews were mixing with the Assyrians. By the time Jesus shows up, they truly didn't know what it was that they worshipped, because they were worshiping all kinds of things. And so when the woman says, you Jews say that you will worship in Jerusalem, but our fathers worshipped here, she's got it all wrong because she's been given it wrong. And the irony is that the Jews had it all wrong as well. And there Jesus is talking to a Samaritan about these things. Even though he's been spending all this time with the Jews, and he will continue to spend time with the Jews, he takes this episode and goes up into Samaria to tell this woman, the good news, that he is the temple, that he is the place to worship, that he is the living water. So that's a little background of what this verse, what's going on in this verse in 19 and 20. Let's look at how she replies to this. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. This is beautiful. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So I think she had some expectations where this conversation would go. But to her surprise, and I think maybe to ours as well, Jesus doesn't take the opportunity to give her the same old line about the proper place of worship. First, Jesus essentially tears the geographical barriers down that divide the north and the south, which was a centuries-old wound. The prophet, the gift giver, tells her that the outsider of all outsiders, the serial divorcee, the idolatrous and the adulteress, the heretical Samaritan, will truly worship the Father, regardless of where she may be at any given time. This is fantastic news. She is no longer bound by the lies that she has inherited, nor by the misunderstandings of her Jewish neighbors who were supposed to be stewards of these mysteries. They were to be stewards. They were to love their neighbors. They were to bring the nations in to the glorious gospel of God. And Jesus comes and destroys that barrier. This is fantastic news. And we might expect that such news would be given to a Pharisee or a high priest, but he gives it to the Samaritan woman. And what's more is that it's news that benefits a multitude, not just her. It benefits you and I. We're miles from Mount Gerizim. We're miles from Jerusalem. There is no temple here in Jackson, Tennessee. There's this little sanctuary, and we get to meet Christ here. That longing that we all have for communion can be met in this room, in this hour, at this time. But not only this hour, not only this time, but as you leave this place, as you go back to your dorm rooms, go back to your dorm rooms. Go back to your homes, go back to Birmingham, wherever it is that you find yourselves. This communion is possible anywhere, at any time. This is glorious news. And it benefits us all. Jesus' implication is that something is about to happen that will prevent the Jews from worshiping in the proper place, such as an event that's going to turn the entire Jewish world upside down. That's the destruction of the temple. Next, Jesus affirms what the woman may have already expected. There is a major difference between what the Samaritans believed and what the Jews believed. This is why he says, "You worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know." He maintains that the Jews know what they worship because salvation is of the Jews. Well, I just want to make a brief comment here that Jesus isn't saying this because he's proud and he's arrogant. That's our tendency when we read something like this that Jesus says. The Samaritans really didn't know what they worshipped. They had mixed in with Yahweh worship, the worship of idols and foreign gods. The Samaritans' worship was so far removed from what God had ordained that they really didn't know what they worshipped. When Jesus says that the Jews know what they worship, he is stating that at the very least, God's truth had been preserved by the Jews. And even though they didn't understand it, the woman would have understood what Jesus meant. He wasn't antagonizing her, but he was setting her up for what he was to say next. Let's look at verse 23 and 24. "But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." More good news. More good news. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Now, the first thing that we see in verse 23 is a distinction being made between true worshipers and untrue worshipers. So it's clear that these true worshipers will not be confined to geography. And then I think that the implication is there's a whole host of things they won't be confined to. We've already talked about some of those this morning. So whatever true worship is, it is not bound to Jerusalem or Samaria or to any particular mountain or any particular city or any particular sanctuary or any particular pew. The second thing is the true worshipers will worship the Father. Jesus is very clear on this as well. By telling the Samaritan woman that true worshipers will worship the Father, he is saying that they will not worship Baal. They will not worship golden calves, and they will not worship any other god. They will worship the Father. And the prophet who had told her everything that she had ever done was now telling her that there was one God to worship, and any other worship is not true worship. One God, the Father. This is extremely offensive even in our day. Very offensive in our day. There's one way to heaven. There's one way to God, and that is Jesus. Thirdly, Jesus says that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Now, this phrase spirit and truth has confounded many over the years, but I think we have to consider the context that Jesus is speaking in to understand what he's saying. Let's look at both of them, spirit and truth. Jesus says that true worshipers will worship in spirit. Throughout this passage, the woman and Jesus have been talking about water versus living water. That is visible, literal, physical, wet water versus invisible, metaphorical, spiritual, and eternal water. When Jesus says that God is spirit and that true worshipers will worship him in spirit, he is disqualifying all forms of idolatry. Why? Because either all things visible come from Yahweh, or Yahweh comes from all things visible. If God is spirit and is responsible for all we see, then we must worship him accordingly. Put another way, all glory and honor belongs to him who is above and beyond all that we see. This is why idolatry in the Old Testament, we usually talk about idolatry as, I'm struggling with idolizing my career or making an idol out of wealth or these sorts of concepts. That's fine. But idolatry in the Old Testament is, there are all kinds of mysteries happening in this world. In this life, there are all sorts of mysteries. We have this deep need to ascribe to all the mysteries around us, who's responsible for this? What's responsible for this? So idolatry in the Old Testament was more in the lines of creating and fashioning an idol and ascribing all the things that they can't explain to that idol. It's an unknown God, in a sense. Though they named it. This is more akin to scientism today. This belief that science is the only arbiter of truth, and that the only thing that we can know and the only thing that exists are things that we can observe. That's more in keeping with the Old Testament idols than what we usually think of idolatry. Jesus is discounting that. God is spirit. He is above all of that. And next, Jesus says, the true worshipers will worship the Father in truth. It's not up to you and I to say who the Father is and what he's like. We could talk about him, but it's not our responsibility. It's not our prerogative to make things up about him. It's not up to you and I to say the Father is what he's like. It's not up to us to call him Mother when he is clearly called Father. It is not up to us to call good what he clearly calls evil. We don't get to pick and choose what pleases us to believe about God. That's what the Samaritans had been doing for centuries. And that is what our culture is doing today. Men and women reject worshiping the Father in truth anytime they dislike something they read in the Bible and say, that sounds harsh. They'll say that sounds harsh when the Bible talks about God's judgment and his wrath. They'll say things like, my God would never condemn someone for not believing certain things, when his word clearly states that those who do not believe are already condemned. Brothers and sisters, when we start editing the scriptures, our worship steps outside of truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We'll finish up by looking at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And John tells us, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. The Samaritans still expected the Messiah. Whatever impurities had infiltrated the north over the centuries, they had not erased the messianic promise. Jesus' evangelism, his preaching of the gospel, the good news in Samaria, had started with a simple request for water and turned the conversation, Jesus drew the Samaritan woman out of the well of darkness and into his gracious and marvelous light. She had sought the waters of the well of the world. And when she met Christ, she was offered a very different kind of water. We read that her encounter with Jesus resulted in such joy that she ran straight to town to share that good news. Jesus ends this portion of scripture that we'll look at at verse 26 by saying to her, I who speak to you am he. This is the best news of it all. To be standing before the only one who can quench your thirst and recount all the ways that you've tried to quench your thirst, and have the one who has the gift to dispense it to you. What is the living water? Jesus doesn't pour a spiritual water over her in this section of Scripture. He doesn't do it. Neither one of them, from what I can tell, ever have a drink of physical water. But the result of this encounter with Jesus Christ and this conversation about need results in her intense joy. And she goes into town to tell everyone. We can indicate she may have been despised in this town. She may have been looked down on in this town. But she comes and says, I think I found Christ. He told me everything that I ever did. Come, I know you think I'm nuts. Come. And as we read the rest of the passage, we see that they do come. What do they say? It's not just your testimony. We believe because we have seen it for ourselves. That's living water. That's a spring of everlasting life. To be able to go and with such joy and overflowing and say, come and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. And to be able to say that, he can quench your thirst as well. And to do that in such a way that everybody kind of looks at each other and goes, well, let's go see what she's talking about. Who's talking about? Jesus is our living water. Jesus is the true temple. And we are to worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's because he has come, because he sacrificed himself, because he died on the cross and rose again, and he is present here with us. And we are to meet him in the meal. And we are to meet him as we go out from this place. We are to meet him along the road, as we hear in the Gospels. We can have communion with him. So my exhortation this morning is to worship the Father in spirit and truth. To take Jesus' words to heart. To worship the Father in spirit and truth. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being kind to us. Thank you for meeting us in the dark places, on the mountains where we shouldn't be. Thank you for meeting us as we fill our water jars full of dirty water and water that will not quench our thirst. Thank you for gently steering conversations in our life with you and bringing us to a point of belief and of gratitude. And I pray, Lord, that you would renew our hearts this morning and give us a great desire to be filled with living waters. That we can't help it wherever we go. We're overflowing with that life and that joy. And that it gets all over everybody we're around. And that they come and find you too and believe. Thank you, Lord, for doing this for us. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to do it. Because we know that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And so we ask that you would raise up laborers, even from this congregation, this sanctuary, this town, to reap what we have not.